loud voice early in the morning. And I was born with a loud voice. I discovered the first time that I had it in the first grade. I was telling someone about it yesterday. We were talking about voices, and I went to a public school in East Tennessee, and our principal's name was Mr. Bingham. But we all called him Mr. Big Ham, and I was down at the end of a very long hallway about 50 feet away, and I kind of said to my buddies in the first grade, "Here comes Mr. Big Ham." And he heard me all the way at the end of the hall. So I discovered that day, not knowing that I would be a preacher, but that I had a voice that carried. So I'll try to be discreet this morning as much as possible. I want to thank Brother Deere and all of the folks in the fellowship for the opportunity to be here, for the invitation. It has been a joy to be with you. You know, there are a couple of reasons I really enjoy this second time of coming, and also the first time a number of years ago to the IBFNA. Number one, you stand on the Word of God. You are separatist, and that is very, very important. We at Baptist World believe that corporately, and I certainly believe that individually. I became a biblical separatist by reading the Word of God as a teenager in the Southern Baptist Convention, and the Word of God hasn't changed since those years. And so I'm glad for that. Also, I'm glad because you're nice. I mean, you're just really nice people. I've enjoyed your fellowship. And this fellowship stands in contrast to one that Dr. Moritz and I would be familiar with. It no longer exists. But when I went to Huntsville, Alabama, the mission is there in Decatur. We moved to the Huntsville area. I was invited to the Northern Alabama, Southern Tennessee Independent Baptist Fellowship meeting. And they were a bunch of old crotchety guys. They eventually folded, but the Northern Alabama, Southern Tennessee Independent Baptist Fellowship, their acronym was NASTI, Baptist Fellowship, and they were the Nasty Baptist Fellowship. But you are great and nice, and I thank you for that. I would love if you would like for me to come and preach a missions conference at your church or a mission Sunday, or we have done a lot of family conferences over the years, couples retreats. I do those pretty regularly at the Wiles, and so I would be glad to come and help you in your church any way possible. I do have some contact cards if you'd like to get one. If you just want to go to our website, it is baptistworldmission.org, and you can find it there, and I would appreciate that opportunity. Let's open our Bibles this morning to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 7. We're going to be looking today at what I've entitled The Folly of Superficial Religion. The Folly of Superficial Religion. And we're actually going to be covering sections from chapter 7 through chapter 10 in this sermon of Jeremiah. But let me begin with a little historical context for what was happening in the nation of Israel by bringing it forward to something that occurred in the United States in the 1930s and to some degree is still taking place today. Many of you probably read the book The Good Earth by Pearl S. Buck. She was the author of that book, and she won the Pulitzer Prize for it in 1932, and she won the Nobel Prize for Literature in 1938. She was born in Hillsboro, West Virginia in 1892 to parents who were Southern Presbyterian missionaries in the country of China. She grew up bilingual. She was tutored both in English and classical Chinese. In 1911, she left China and went to the Randolph-Macon College, a Methodist school for girls. Thank you. I'll try not to baptize anybody with that. She went to the Randolph-Macon College, a Methodist school for girls in Virginia, graduating Phi Beta Kappa in 3 years, 1914. From 1914 to 1933, she served as a Presbyterian missionary alongside her husband, John, making their home in Nanking. And by the standards of modern Christians, she found success in receiving applause of the world as both an intellectual and a Christian. But folks, may I remind you this morning that a closer look of her life reveals that spiritual success is never to be gauged by the world, but by the Word of God. In 1930, a group of Baptist laymen at the request of John D. Rockefeller, Jr. concluded that it was time for a serious reevaluation of the effectiveness of foreign missions. With Rockefeller's money, there were seven major denominations: the Methodist Episcopal Church, the Northern Baptist Convention, the Reformed Church in America, the Congregational Church, the Episcopal Church U.S., the Presbyterian Church USA, and the United Presbyterian Church of North America. They decided to participate in, quote, the Layman's Foreign Mission Inquiry. And the idea was to interview missionaries in India, Burma, China, and Japan, and then launch an inquiry from that interview under the leadership of Harvard professor William Ernest Hocking. The inquiries led to the publication in 1932, the same year as The Good Earth. It led to the publication of a one-volume summary called Rethinking Missions, A Layman's Inquiry After 100 Years. Rethinking Missions argued that the old view of the missionary as an evangelist seeking to save the world should be rejected and replaced by a new, more syncretistic view uniting all religions. They said that the truth of Christianity lay not in any particular doctrine, but in its unique simplicity. They said the Christian faith should ally with other world's religions rather than struggle against them. In an interview published in the Christian Century following that coming out, Pearl Buck praised the report, saying that it should be read by every Christian in America, and she mimicked and mocked the biblical fundamentalist by saying, quote, "I think Rethinking Missions is the only book I have ever read that seems to be literally true in its every observation and right in its every conclusion." She went on to say that year in an interview with Harper Magazine at the Astor Hotel that the typical missionary of her day was narrow, uncharitable, unappreciative, and ignorant. She rejected the doctrine of original sin. She did not believe that the virgin birth or the divinity of Christ was necessary to be a Christian. And she stated, even Christ's historical reality, or whether Christianity is the one and only divine truth, is totally irrelevant. So let me ask you, was she a great Christian? No, she was an apostate. J. Gresham Machen, a wonderful man of God in our heritage as fundamental separatist, stood against Buck and the report, and he suffered greatly because of it. And eventually, separation from the mainline denominations, and you know that story, we talked a little bit about it yesterday, came about because of the apostasy. In 1935, Pearl and John Buck were divorced. She married her publisher, Richard Walsh, the president of the John Day Company, and she died in 1973, maintaining her posture as an advocate for syncretism, ecumenism, and liberalism in American Christianity. You say, why the historical background about that? Because that was exactly what was happening in Judah during the time of Jeremiah. The priests, the leaders, the false teachers were saying, we're followers of Jehovah God. But they were endeavoring to syncretize Jehovah God with all the pagan idols. And in reality, they had become idolaters. So in our text, what we're going to see today is that there is a folly to superficial religion. There is a folly to apostasy. There is a folly to contemporary Christianity that seeks to syncretize Christ and the Word with the world. And so we see what was happening in the day of Judah, and we see what is happening today. Now, again, in the context, Jeremiah's life covered the last five decades of the life of the nation of Judah before the Babylonian captivity, and it covered a period of seven kings of Judah. Josiah was the dominant king that brought about reformation. It was really not revival. He restored the temple buildings. He removed idols from the land, but then he died at a relatively young age in a battle, going out to fight in a battle with Egypt. His son, Jehoahaz, came to the throne. He ruled for 3 months, He was deposed by Pharaoh Necho of Egypt, and he was replaced as a puppet king. Pharaoh replaced him with Eliakim, whose name was changed by the Egyptian king to Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim reigned 11 years, and he brought back all of the idolatry. But he didn't go as far as Manasseh in getting rid of Jehovah God and destroying the temple. He simply brought Jehovah God and the idols together, and they were worshiped together in the temple. Now, how could these people understand that God hated idolatry and yet give themselves over to idolatry in such a flagrant way? At the core of the problem, we'll be seeing it in our text today, was the belief that because we are God's people, God would surely never judge us here in Jerusalem. Now, when you interpret the Old Testament scripture, you need to be very, very careful. You know, a lot of people use the text, if my people which are called by my name will humble themselves, and they make it to apply to the United States. Folks, that is not a text for the United States, okay? And in the same way, we have to be careful in bringing forth truth from Judah that is national truth and making it apply to America today. But I think there is a valid application of the principle behind what I'm talking about. In a real sense today, most Americans, and certainly even many Christians, have this idea that because we give lip service to God as evangelicals or fundamentalists, surely God would never judge us like he judges the other nations. And I'm here to tell you, God has a different opinion of the matter. And we will find it in our text today as we see the folly of superficial religion. G. Campbell Morgan said, "For a people to boast in the glory of the past and to deny the secret that made the past great is for that people to perish." And so we have to understand the folly of superficial religion. Now, what we find in this passage is there are four movements from chapter 7 to chapter 10 that are being dealt with. And I've identified those. You can find these in many commentaries. The outline is pretty consistent. But I've called them this: false faith, false leadership, false confidence, and false expectation. It is the folly of superficial religion. So we begin in chapter 7 with the folly of false faith. It says in verse 1, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, 'Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word.'" You see, the Jews were required to go three times a year up to Jerusalem for the three great feasts, Deuteronomy 16. And this may have been one of those occasions when there were multitudes of people coming into the temple complex. And the prophet was commanded to go and stand and do what we would call today street preaching, okay? And he was there crying out against the people for their sins, and he gives four indictments against them. We're talking about the folly of false faith. What is called faith but is not really faith, it is unbelief. And there is a folly to that, and there are four characteristics given here, and I would submit that these same four characteristics to a great degree are true of contemporary Christianity. Now, let me give a qualification. When I talk about contemporary Christianity, I'm not talking about Christianity in 2018. I'm talking about a genre of approach to Bible Christianity that repudiates separation, that embraces worldliness and all that goes along with it. That's what I'm talking about. And so I think these characteristics are guilty of many, maybe not all, in that contemporary Christian movement. What is it? Number one, they are guilty of believing men's lies. Look at verses 3 and 4. Here Jeremiah says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place." They could stay in the land if they would repent. "Trust ye not in lying words, saying, 'The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these.'" Now, what was being said? Here you have a Hebrew emphasis in the language by stating it three times. It was a common Hebrew practice to do that. Holy, holy, holy. But here the false prophets are standing up and they're preaching the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. What are they saying? God would never punish our sins, our idolatry, our licentiousness, because look, we have His temple and He dwells here. But it was all an external lie. And today that is happening in much of contemporary Christianity, where grace is being preached, but it is being turned into license. I had a young man tell me one time, you know, God's grace is so wonderful, I can do anything I want to do and He will forgive me. Folks, that is a false gospel of grace. And it is the idea that because I have God's grace, I'm one of God's people, I can live any way I want to live. And that is a lie of the devil. As a matter of fact, look at verse 11. Jesus quotes verse 11 in the New Testament of Matthew 21. He said, "Is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord." The Lord Jesus in the King James is translated a den of thieves. What was that? That was a place where thieves go to hide when they've committed their crimes. So what the Jews were doing here, they knew they were criminal, but they were using the temple to cover up their secret sins. And you know, that is happening in contemporary Christianity, where immorality and materialism and corruption are being justified on the basis of grace. And it is a lie from Satan. Any theology that minimizes God's holiness and our responsibility to that holiness, and any theology that tolerates people's deliberate sinfulness, is a false theology. And so we see them believing false lies. Number two, they were guilty of worshiping false gods. Look at verses 17 and 18. God says to Jeremiah, "Seest thou not what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood and the fathers kindle the fire and the women knead the dough to make cakes to the queen of heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods that they may provoke me to anger." Do they provoke me to anger, saith the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the confusion of their own faces? They are guilty of worshiping the Queen of Heaven. Now, who is that? That is Ishtar. That is the Babylonian goddess of love and fertility, whose worship involved abominable obscenities. And when you can see a group of people in spiritual decline, they will always show it up in their worship. And that's exactly what happened here. I submit to you that sensuality is the goddess of America today, and even many who name the name of Christ worship at her altar. You say, how do you know that? Well, look at the music, the immoral music that is coming into churches today. Look at what is being tolerated in Christian dress for women. I mean, the meeting of the neckline and the hem in the middle have become a problem even in our churches at many times. And we are bowing at this false idol of sensuality, and we're justifying it by grace, and it is a form of false worship. But then thirdly, offering insincere sacrifices. This is what was happening. Verse 21, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, put your burnt offerings unto the sacrifices and eat flesh." God is doing a little tongue-in-cheek there. "For I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this thing commanded I them, saying, Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people, and walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you." But the fact of the matter is, they were only offering external sacrifices. And then number four, verse 28, in this folly of false faith, look, it says, verse 28, "But thou shalt say unto them, This is a nation that obeyeth not the voice of the Lord their God, nor receiveth correction. Truth is perished and is cut off from their mouth." Verse 32, Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be called Tophet, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they shall bury in Tophet till there be no place. They refused God's correction. They pulled away the shoulder, as one other prophet said. And God would not relent in his judgment. It's very interesting here. We saw yesterday, we talked about the worship of Molech in the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is a deep, dark valley on the southwest side of the city of Jerusalem. If you've been there, you've seen that. By the way, it's very interesting. The potter's field, tying the message last night in, the potter's field, which was bought with the money that Judas cast at the feet, according to Jewish historians, is located immediately on the hillside to the west of the valley of the son of Hinnom. Isn't that interesting? But nonetheless, Josiah defiled the valley of the son of Hinnom, where they did the worship of Molech. It was also called Tophet, as it's used in this passage. And he turned it into the city garbage dump. And the valley of the son of Hinnom, in the Hebrew Gehinnom, in the Greek Gehenna, was a word that our Lord used for hell as a picture of hell. Why would Christ speak of the valley of the son of Hinnom, of Tophet, as a picture of hell? Because in that valley, after Josiah defiled it and they no longer allowed the worship of pagan idols there, they turned it into the city garbage dump. And if you would have gone by in the days of Josiah, the valley of the son of Hinnom, you would have seen a perpetual fire burning. Christ said, where the fire is never quenched in the valley of the son of Hinnom. And you would have also seen there the bodies of dead slaves. They buried Jews in a very different way, but the bodies of dead slaves were cast into the valley of the son of Hinnom, and they were allowed to decay there. And any time you would walk by the valley of the son of Hinnom following the days of Josiah, you would have seen maggots feeding upon human corpses. To the Jew, it was a horrible place, and Christ even made it a picture of hell, and no Jew would ever be buried in the valley of the son of Hinnom. But God says, because you would not receive correction, there will come a day of judgment where the entire valley of the son of Hinnom, where Tophet, will not be able to bear all the bodies of the Jews who are placed there. Folks, that is folly. To believe something that will cause you to come to utter destruction. But any time we reject God and His Word, it is folly. It is the folly of superficial religion. Number two, we see this morning. I've got to be careful to finish at 10 o'clock. I need to, as we talked in the lobby this morning, I need to set the volleyball for Brother Ed so he can spike it in the next session, okay? The folly of false leadership. It took me a while, Brother Ed, to figure that out. I thought about it afterwards because I'm brain dead in the morning. But the folly of false leadership. This is chapter 8, beginning in verse 4. So Jeremiah shatters the illusions about the temple. God tells him to cry against it as he's standing there doing the street preaching. But the key question that is still being asked is, why did the nation not return to God under the preaching of Jeremiah? What was the issue? Well, chapter 8 identifies it. Number one, we're talking about the folly of false leadership. They followed the counsel of those who forsook God and His wisdom. Chapter 8, verse 8. How do you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? Lo, certainly in vain made he it. The pen of the scribes is in vain. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord, and what wisdom is in them? They had boasted that they had the word of God, but they didn't follow the word of God. I realize I'm getting on very thin ice perhaps with some of you, and I hope I do not, because I love the King James Bible. But we have something in Alabama that is very common in the South. You go to a preacher's meeting like the Nasty Baptist Fellowship, and they hold up their King James Bible, and all they talk about is the King James Bible, and they say they love the Word of God, and then they go out and they live totally differently. Folks, that is exactly what was happening. But it's not just limited to those who love the King James. It is true, certainly, in contemporary Christianity. The call for loyalty to the Word of God and then the total disregard of the Word of God for a system or for justifying your own sins. Now again, I may get in trouble, and if anybody hears this, they can write me and curse me and that'll be okay. A number of years ago, a friend of mine who pastors in Greenville, South Carolina, sent me a set of tapes for the younger people here that predated CDs, that predated MP3s and MP4s, and, you know, so you understand where I'm going. But a set of tapes on John MacArthur debating R.C. Sproul on infant baptism. And when they got to the end of the debate, R.C. Sproul, it was at Ligonier Ministries down in Florida, R.C. Sproul opened it up for questions, and a man in the audience asked the question, is baptism of an infant by a Roman Catholic priest legitimate baptism? And R.C. Sproul said yes. He said yes. Now, John MacArthur disagreed with him, but R.C. Sproul said yes. Because he said, it doesn't matter who baptizes the infant. What matters is the sincerity of the parents in having the infant baptized. Now, do you know what the logo of Ligonier Ministries is? Sola Scriptura. Only the Scriptures. Now, what is the problem there? Here is a ministry that says only the Bible, then they exalt a theological system which came from Rome above the Word of God. It's happening theologically today, folks, and it's creating confusion. It's happening in contemporary Christianity where people are using the Word of God to justify their sins. And those who follow the counsel of those who forsake the Word of God and wisdom will end up with superficial loyalty to the Word of God, but not actually practicing it. And then in verse 13, they received the consequences of forsaking God's Word and wisdom. Look at verse 13. God says, I will consume them, saith the Lord. There shall be no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree, and the leaf shall fade, and the things that I have given them shall pass away from them. And then probably some of the saddest words in the Old Testament, verse 20, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. Now, folks, why were they not saved? Because they followed false leadership. And that is a warning to us. Thirdly, we see not only the folly of false faith and the folly of false leadership, but the folly of false confidence. This is chapter 9. Brother McCubbins would agree with me, I am confident, that the Jews are the only nation in history with whom God has entered into a unique covenant relationship. There is no other. Now, there are other promises God makes, but God uniquely chose Israel. And by the way, He uniquely has a plan for a literal Israel in the future. But the tragedy is that these Jewish people trusted in the covenant and the ritual of that covenant without trusting in God. And it gave them a false confidence. Now, folks, God is going to fulfill His end of the bargain in His covenant with Israel. But Israel had responsibilities, and they rejected those. So let's make some applications from chapter 9. Look at verse 25. Number one, security in God's promise is no excuse for sin. Verse 25, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will punish all them which are circumcised with the uncircumcised. Here, the covenant versus the non-covenant, and God says, I'm going to judge both of them. Now, Brother McCubbins did a great job in Psalm 23 in pointing out our security in Christ. But folks, our security in Christ is never a license to sin. As a matter of fact, some who reject the doctrine of what we call eternal security, or what the old Southern Baptists used to call once saved, always saved, those who reject that doctrine say, well, if I believe that, I'd just live any way I wanted to live. And we say, no, that's not the case. But the fact is, a lot of people believe that and live any way they want to live, and they still claim security of the believer. And folks, our responsibility is to validate the doctrine of security by biblical holiness and to be a testimony that God's grace is sufficient to change the life. But our security is no excuse for sin. You know, those Jews in Jerusalem were probably singing the antinomian song written by some hippie false teachers in the 1970s. I don't know who wrote this, but they took an old gospel song and they changed it, and it said this: "Free from the law, O happy condition, I can sin all I want with Jesus' permission." And folks, that is license and perversion of the gospel. So security in God's promise is no excuse for sin, and yet Judah was doing that. And then significant accomplishments do not guarantee the blessing or the approval of God. Look at verses 23 and 24. "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom." Israel was wise. "Neither let the mighty man glory in his might." To this point, they still had military power. "Nor let the rich man glory in his riches." To this point, they still were quite well off economically. "But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." So let me put it this way. No amount of education or degrees will make a man of God. No amount of power or authority will make a man of God or a people of God. And no amount of wealth. Folks, we are the wealthiest nation on the planet, but that is not a sign of God's blessing or of God's approval. It may be a sign of our bent toward materialism. Now, folks, I believe God is merciful to our country, and I'm glad for that. But we need to reject the idea that we have all that we need. We're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and everything's fine, when in reality, we may be under the judgment of God, and we may have a false confidence. And it's happening in much of American Christianity. And then number four, and we close, the folly of false expectation, chapter 10. Before Abraham trusted in the true and living God, he was a worshiper of idols, Joshua 24. And of course, Israel went down into Egypt under the leadership of Joseph, and the Jews were exposed to that gross idolatry, and unfortunately, some of it stuck with them. And they came out of the land of Egypt, and Aaron, under pressure, made a golden calf and worshiped it. You know, isn't it interesting that so many of those pagan gods were in the shape of bulls or calves, and Aaron made a golden calf. Let me take you down a little rabbit trail, which is interesting, and I will, maybe Brother McCubbins has some ideas on this. But I often, in studying the Old Testament, my reading through the Bible and studying Aaron, you know, why did Aaron do what he did? Now, we know what he said about why he did what he did. He said, "The people made me do it," and then the calf came out of the fire. But I read that story, and I think to myself, where was Hur, the man of God Hur, when all of this was happening? You remember prior to that, Moses up on the mount, the battle with the Amalekites, and Aaron and Hur, the two men, the right hand and the left hand men of Moses, are holding up his hands. And then you get to the golden calf, and Hur is no longer there. So I did some research, and I found out that in Jewish tradition, this goes way back, Jewish tradition says that Hur was martyred in the case of the golden calf by standing up against the people. They actually killed him for his taking a stand. And Aaron saw Hur martyred, and Aaron caved in to the pressure of the people. Now, I will not be dogmatic on that because the Bible doesn't tell us, but Jewish tradition says it is so. And doesn't it make sense because Hur is no longer on the scene? But you know, folks, when you stand for God, your influence continues, because there was a guy named Bezalel who was used by God in a great way, and he was a descendant of Hur. Your testimony will continue. But anyway, Aaron made the golden calf and idolatry had continued. And now Jeremiah gazes on the nation with the eye of the prophet. And what does he see? He sees idolatry all around him in verse 5. He says of these idols, these golden calves, they are upright as the palm tree, but they speak not. They must needs be born or carried because they cannot go. He's mocking them. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither also is in it in them to do good. These gods were worthless idols manufactured by craftsmen, and yet the people of God were worshiping these idols. A.W. Tozer wrote that the essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of Him. What is idolatry? Is that on which I center my attention and affection and for which I am willing to sacrifice as my God. So what are the idols that we worship today? A lot of times when I preach in Christian schools, I'll ask the young people in the high school two questions. Really, one question with two parts. And I would ask you that question today. If God were to call you to go to a mission field where there was no internet service available and no cellular service available, would you be willing to go? And I have had people tell me, no, I couldn't do that. And folks, if we cannot give up anything in the will of God, that anything that we won't give up is an idol before God. And so we have our modern idols. They aren't necessarily golden calves, but they are golden in our hearts. And we love them, and we need to turn from them. Now, the remedy for idolatry, what is it? It's found in verse 10. Look at it, if you would, please. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At His wrath the earth shall tremble and the nations shall not be able to abide His indignation. The remedy for idolatry is to get caught up in the majesty and glory and grandeur of the true and living God so that every idol pales in comparison to His glory. And that is our problem. Today we have a low view of God and a high view of self. A low view of God and a high view of material possessions, a low view of God and a high view of what we want to do. And it is idolatry. And so ahead of him, Jeremiah saw judgment, chapter 10, verses 21 and 22. Notice what he mentions here. For the pastors are become brutish and have not sought the Lord. Therefore they shall not prosper and all their flocks shall be scattered. The unfaithful pastor, the false teacher. Behold, the noise of the brute, the battle is come, and the great commotion out of the north country, Babylon, to make the cities of Judah desolate, and the den of dragons. Judgment is coming, and God lays it in summary at the feet of pastors who are unfaithful, and because of them the flock is scattered. So what do we see here? We see the folly of superficial religion. What is superficial religion? It is a false faith. It is a false confidence. It is falseness about our worship and what we do in life. It is a perversion of God and His Word. It is claiming to love and serve God while we're loving and serving ourselves in some form of that. So what can we do? We as leaders of God's people have the responsibility to reject superficial religion and to model biblical Christianity in four ways, I believe. Number one, by accurately proclaiming the Word of God. Folks, the ministry of the Word of God done carefully and accurately is an indispensable priority for the New Testament church. That's a whole nother message. So giving yourself to accurately and carefully proclaiming the Word of God. Number two, personally practicing biblical holiness. That is critical, folks, that we guard our hearts and lives. We guard our entertainment. We guard our appetites. That we recognize that we have flesh and we learn how to have victory over the flesh by trusting the Spirit of God to mortify the deeds of our flesh. We need to be a model of biblical holiness personally. But you know, there are those in evangelicalism who we would totally reject on many fronts, who accurately to some degree proclaim the word of God, and then they personally practice biblical holiness. You know, many of the men who are leading in some of the problems of contemporary Christianity are actually pretty conservative in their own families because they recognize some of the dangers. But they're not willing to stand in their churches against the pressure of the culture of the day. And so the third thing, we need to accurately proclaim the word of God. We need to personally practice biblical holiness in our homes. Then we need to teach and implement ecclesiastical and personal separation in the church. That is really, really important, that the people be instructed on how to be biblically separate. And then number four, we need to aggressively obey the Great Commission at home and abroad. You know, there's a danger for a fellowship like this fellowship, that we come together and encourage one another in what we stand against, and we should, having done all to stand. But folks, on the positive side, we must stand for the gospel and the Great Commission, and our churches must be seeing people saved by the grace of God, and we must be making disciples, and we must be sending missionaries, and we must be training the next generation. Or else the IBFNA will no longer be. So four things: accurately proclaiming the word of God, personally practicing biblical holiness, teaching and implementing ecclesiastical and personal separation in our churches, and then aggressively obeying the Great Commission at home and abroad. Having done all, stand against error and for truth. That is what we need to do as faithful pastors. So though the book of Jeremiah is a proclamation of judgment, it also presents hope for the nation of Israel. Let's turn in closing to chapter 32. These are wonderful words of a future for the nation of Israel after God has dealt with them. And this is yet future. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 37. God says through his prophet, "Behold, I will gather them out of all countries whither I have driven them in mine anger and in my fury and in great wrath, and I will bring them again unto this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely." Now that part has been certainly immediately fulfilled in the return from Babylon, and to some degree is being fulfilled before our eyes today in many of the Jews going back to the land of Israel. But the next verse is yet to be fulfilled in the millennial reign of Christ. "And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from them to do them good. But I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. For thus saith the Lord, like as I have brought all this great evil upon this people, so will I bring upon them all the good that I have promised them." Can we finish this perhaps discouraging review of a judgment upon a nation with the words of Dr. Billy Martin yesterday morning? Folks, the best is yet to come. And Jesus Christ is coming again. He will rapture the church and we'll be with him for 7 years. And then we will return on those white horses and Israel shall be saved as in a day. And then of his kingdom, 1,000 years on the earth, literally a Jewish millennial kingdom of which the bride of Christ has a major part. And then of the increase of his eternal kingdom, there shall be no end. You see, I've got good news for you. I've read the end of the story, and it's good. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. Lord, help us, having done all, to stand and to be faithful. Lord, we are a frail and feeble folk. We need your grace. We need your strength. Lord, give it today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.